So we turn our attention now to this third week, considering the sins against marriage. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sing about the power of the cross and the depth of the love demonstrated in your care for us, the sacrifice of your Son, your welcoming us into your family, your paying the price for our rebellion, just long for your love to so capture our hearts that it might fuel marriages that are full of the love of Christ and a display of the gospel. But we are just dust and so often struggle. And so we need hope and strength from you. So even as we look at these sins, may you spark hope in our hearts as we see the goodness of who you are and what you've done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, one of the pastors said to me, if I was going to start a church again, I'd call it Second Chance Baptist Church. Many of you could testify to second chances. No matter what your past holds, today is a day to look forward to what God's grace can do. I think that we could take that a step further, though, and say we're probably not Second Chance Bible Church. We're probably like Millionth Chance Bible Church, aren't we? God has been so gracious to us. But we can take that even a step further, because it's not even very accurate at all to call it a second chance. That really sounds like, okay, you've blown it, but I'll let you try one more time to see if you'll finally get it right. And that is not the way the gospel works. God says, okay, you've blown it a million times. Now come to me. I gave my Son who lived the perfect life you have not lived, then died to pay the penalty for that sin. I loved you when you didn't love me. I can restore. I can rebuild. I can heal. I can renew. So as we move forward in this overview of the sins against marriage, no matter what your story has been, look in hope to the God who gives a lot more than second chances. To use one of my favorite verses from the Restore study, Isaiah 61:3, he gives a crown of beauty instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of despair. And he can make your life like an oak of righteousness, a planting of the Lord that displays his glory. The hope is not in ourselves, but in him, and he is greater than our past. One quick follow-up that I left out last week when I mentioned homosexuality, I failed to say that same-sex desire is a common struggle and will be increasingly common because anyone growing up in this culture today is bombarded with messages promoting the desirability of same-sex attraction and same-sex activity. And so this is going to be something that's going to continue to just be an increasing challenge for Christians. We're going to find more and more and more Christians saying, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. And if you struggle with that temptation, I just want to make sure you know that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And that doesn't mean that you have to be driven into a silent struggle and silent shame. You can reach out to one of your pastors. You can reach out to a wise Christian friend and say, listen, I'm struggling. Would you pray for me? Would you encourage me? Would you help me? But don't bury yourself in a secret hole of struggle, feeling like nobody would understand. Nobody would be gracious with you. God is gracious to sinners, period. All right? So you do not have to hide. This week we're focusing on sins against the exclusive intimacy that God intends for marriage. Proverbs 5 says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. And that is talking about sexual pleasure. Marriage is supposed to be intimate and exclusive. That's why Hebrews 13:4 says that the marriage bed can be defiled. I think of it like all the places in the hospital that are supposed to be clean. I mean, the whole hospital is supposed to be clean, but there's clean in a technical sense in a place like the operating rooms. And they are so careful there because infection in an operating room can be deadly. Marriage is supposed to be guarded like that. So we're talking about sins against the exclusive intimacy of marriage. And I want us to begin with general descriptions that God gives us. And three of these key terms are found in Malachi 2. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. So first, we see there the idea of leaving the companionship. Malachi 2 calls your wife your companion. And Proverbs 2:17 says that the adulteress forsakes the companion of her youth. The Hebrew word means a close friend. As we talked about last week, Genesis 2 describes marriage as a close companionship. Nearly all of you understand the pain of having a close friend forsake you. And there are a whole host of sins that forsake the companionship of marriage. The second term we see here is forgetting the covenant. Malachi 2 says, the wife of your youth is your wife by covenant. And Proverbs 2:17 says that the adulteress forgets the covenant. Have you ever pondered why vows are a traditional part of nearly every wedding? It's because God created humans to crave faithful, loyal love, not just temporary romantic experiments. And it's because the Bible describes marriage as a covenant relationship, a relationship based on promises of loyal love. Isn't that like our salvation, which is a new covenant relationship with God based on His promises of loyal love to us through Jesus? There are many sins against marriage that involve forgetting or breaking the covenant promises. And it's important to understand that the covenant promises we make in marriage are not just made to one another. Do you see the end of Proverbs 2:17? She forgets the covenant of her God. And it may say that because it's referring to the fact that the covenant promises in marriage are made before God. I'm not trying to give you a technical definition, but I think it's correct to say that marriage happens at the point when a man and woman make a set of covenant promises to one another before God, with witnesses observing those promises. But many sins against marriage involve breaking those promises. So if we just pause for a second and put those first two points together, if you are married this morning, I encourage you to go back to basics and remember that at its foundation, your marriage is a set of covenant promises of loyal love. It is intended to be an earthly example of the promises of loyal love that God makes to us because of Jesus. And secondly, it is a companionship, an intimate friendship. That is definitionally what marriage is in God's sight. Now, if you're not yet married, I would just urge you to remember that this is what you're pursuing. You're not pursuing a romantic experience. You're not pursuing a Prince Charming who will make your life wonderful. You're not pursuing a beautiful woman whom you think will satisfy all of your desires. You are pursuing a covenant relationship and an intimate companionship when you pursue marriage. Now, the third general description is dealing treacherously. You see that phrase in both Malachi 2:14 and again in verse 15. Proverbs 23 says, a harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well. Surely she lurks as a robber and increases the faithless among men. Faithless is the same treachery word. The seductive woman increases the number of men who deal treacherously. Deal treacherously comes from a root that refers to deception. It describes a person who does not honor an agreement. It's as if you're planning to hike deep into the Grand Canyon, and you know it's really not wise to do that alone. And so you find someone else who will go with you, and they promise you that they'll stick with you all the way through the hike. And you get a few hours down the trail, and if you've hiked down into the Grand Canyon, you know that down the trail is quite literal, right? You get a few hours down the trail, down to the part where there's really no going back, and suddenly they announce that they're leaving, and off they go. Or they see a guy with a cooler backpack than yours and say, I'm going with him instead. Wait a second. You told me you were along for this. I needed a companion, and you know, you're gone. That is dealing treacherously, promising someone your faithfulness and then abandoning them. The fourth general description is that of coveting or greed. If marriage is an exclusively intimate relationship, then it calls upon those who are married to be content. We can't be searching for something else, another option, a better choice. Now, I'm not referring to the desire of singles to get married. That's a different category. I'm talking about the desire of a married person for someone else. And so what we find in Scripture is that greediness and covetousness are foundational parts of sexual sin. The Bible says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. What does that mean? That's more than just, boy, she's beautiful. That's, I think she might be better. Drink water from your own cistern, your own well. The Bible uses phrases like lustful passion to describe a desire that's out of control, always wanting more. It puts together the terms immorality, impurity, and greed, or immoral, impure, and covetous, or sensuality, impurity, and greediness. I put all those references for you there in your handout. The idea there is always looking for more, never satisfied. Remember when Jesus talked with the woman at the well? You've had five husbands, and the one you have now, what does that mean? The one you have now is a polite way of saying the one you're having sex with now, whom you're not married to, it's not your husband. Now, why would a woman have six intimate relationships? There could be several reasons. But Jesus identifies this lady's reason. It was because she was trying to find something to satisfy. And so Jesus told her that he could give her a kind of water to drink that would satisfy her so that she would never need to drink again. Jesus was offering her himself because he is the only one who can truly satisfy. And really the foundation of a loyal marriage is a heart that is satisfied in Christ alone. A heart satisfied in Christ alone can then rejoice in the husband or wife whom God has given you with all of their problems. The Samaritan woman really sounds like a symbol of our age. We live in a world that exalts sexuality as the greatest possible pleasure and satisfaction. America today feels like life is about sex. And Jesus says your greediness and your covetousness and your immorality will never bring you true satisfaction. Only I can do that. So those are some of the general ways in which God describes the sins against the intimate exclusivity of marriage. Now specifics. First, polygamy. Polygamy is a great sin against the exclusive nature of the marriage relationship. I think you can see that from very simply reading what God says about marriage and then reading the devastating problems that it caused in the Bible. A second example is prostitution, sometimes called harlotry in the Bible. Prostitution is engaging in sexual acts with others for a payment, usually money today. Selling yourself as a prostitute or paying money to use a prostitute both reject the intimate exclusivity of marriage. Because outside of the marriage covenant, we don't have any right to give our bodies to somebody or to use somebody else's body like that. Remember what we said last week? Sex acts are always personal. They are intended by God to bond two people exclusively together. And prostitution tries to figure out how to make them impersonal so that they can be sold to countless strangers. Is that not a heartbreaking abuse of what God created? It is a tragic abuse of sexual intimacy. It takes a sweet gift of God and makes it a cheap currency. What's worth $80 to you? Now, we should be quick to mention that some of those engaged in prostitution have been tricked or forced into it, or at least tricked or forced to stay in it. And gratefully, some Christian outreaches are really courageously seeking to give hope and help to the women and girls and sometimes boys who are trapped in this. Thirdly, the most obvious sin against the exclusive intimacy of marriage is adultery, meaning sexual acts with someone other than your covenant spouse. Now, there's a whole series of sermons here. Let me just very briefly overview a little bit of what the Bible says. This is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. The Bible says that adultery usually involves at least one cunning, deceitful, and seductive person. Adultery is very damaging to communities because it destroys a sense of trust and safety. That's why the Bible specifically warns against adultery with your neighbor. Proverbs 2 says that the path of adultery is a deadly path. Proverbs 5 says that adultery is appealing because there is a temporary exhilaration in finding sexual pleasure with a forbidden person. It's exhilarating, like driving 130 miles an hour is exhilarating. Exhilarating until you clip the median and spin out of control and flip into the wall. And Proverbs says, why should you be exhilarated by adultery? Don't you think God is watching? Adultery isn't like driving a car, because some of you are thinking, I can drive 130 safely. God assures you, you can't play with adultery safely. He says, you can't do that any more than you can light a bonfire in your lap and not burn your clothes. Adulterers, God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. This is the deadliest kind of playing with fire. It's dangerous, but it's not just the danger of adultery. It's also the pain it causes. Few things in life hurt as much as being the victim of adultery. When God wants us to understand how much our sin hurts him, he uses adultery over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And he even uses that word hurt. Ezekiel 6:9. Adultery is such a clear example of leaving the companionship, forgetting the covenant, dealing treacherously, and covetousness or greed. God is glorious because he never deals treacherously against his people. When he promises us his loyal love through Jesus, he gives it. And so when we grasp just a bit of God's love for us despite our messes and our rebellion, and when we grasp how loyal his love has been for us year after year, it really becomes our privilege to promise loyal love to a spouse in marriage and to deliver what we promise. All right, that was a real quick summary. Now let's look at what is probably the most famous biblical statement about adultery, except for the Ten Commandments against it. And that's these words of Jesus in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is very familiarly used to try to, you know, teach guys about pornography, the dangers of pornography or something. But we need to see it a lot bigger than that. First of all, you need to realize that verse is not just about guys. Because ladies, if your heart looks at a man and thinks, ponders on, boy, it would be so much nicer to be married to him instead of my husband. That is the same thing. Now, I know that God voices it here in the terms of a man looking at a woman with lust, but it's the same thing for a woman looking at a man with desire, thinking, boy, you'd be better. Okay? So this is not just for guys. And second of all, this is more than just a statement about pornography, because think about what we're saying here, what Jesus is saying here. Adultery would normally be defined as committing sexual acts with someone who's not your spouse. And Jesus then seems to make a leap from that to looking at a woman, desiring her, wishing you had her. That seems like a big leap. And I think that just on the surface, someone could reasonably say that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to suggest that a lustful look is as bad as sleeping with your neighbor's wife. That doesn't make any sense. So what's the connection between adultery and lust? How can Jesus connect them together so closely? And the answer really is the gospel. The gospel is about faithful love. And whether you are committing literal adultery or just looking at another man or woman and wishing you had them instead, at the heart of that is unfaithfulness. You see that? So Jesus is not at all saying that it doesn't matter whether you just look with lust or you go have an affair. It's all the same. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that at the root of both is unfaithfulness that is contrary to the gospel. Unfaithful acts and unfaithful looks both contradict the gospel because God's love is faithful. So suppose a woman is developing a relationship with a man at the office and he seems to really listen to her and really care for her, and she's constantly thinking about how much happier she'd be if she was married to him instead of her disappointing husband. And maybe she's responding to him with seductive looks or words or dress, but she's thinking to herself, I'm not committing adultery. I'm not sleeping with him. Well, first of all, we would say, it's good that you're not sleeping with him yet. And second of all, we would say, your heart is a heart of unfaithfulness. You have already given your heart over to unfaithfulness. In your heart, you are already being disloyal, and God's love is never disloyal. It's really, again, I want to use this privilege word. It's our privilege to show loyalty to another very flawed human being. Prince Charming isn't out there. He's only in the cartoons. All of the real males in this room are sinners. And the princess, the perfect princess, isn't out there. She's only in the cartoons. All the real women in this room are sinners. It's our privilege to show loyalty to another sinner, because God has been so loyal in his love for this sinner. Closely related to adultery, then, is our fourth specific, and that is divorce. Jesus connects the problems of adultery and divorce right together, since one often leads to the other in both directions. And my point this morning is not to get into any of the difficult questions about when divorce or remarriage might be acceptable, but I just want to understand, why does God say so bluntly, I hate divorce? And if you are divorced, please know that God does not hate you. It's not what he means. But why does he hate divorce? And it is for the same reason we've already explained, because it violates the loyal love of God in Christ. It violates what the new covenant is. In Christ, every promise of God to us is yes. It's fulfilled. He never breaks the covenant promises. But then from an earthly perspective, divorce is not shalom. It's not the way things are supposed to be. It involves dealing treacherously, abandoning someone to whom you made covenant promises. And those of you who are the children of divorced parents, you know that you felt that. Even though you couldn't understand it, even though you couldn't probably have put it all into words, you felt betrayal. And you felt like, this is not right. This is not the way this is supposed to be. And so God says, I hate divorce. It is so damaging to so many lives and so contrary to the gospel. As a church, we want to be a place that is fighting against divorce with all of our hearts, and full of graciousness and tender compassion for those who have been divorced. And that is sometimes a difficult combination of things to maintain. But I want to call our whole church to that. We will not take a wishy-washy position on divorce and say that if you're in a marriage that's kind of hard and you're having a rough time, you can just get out of it. Nor will we be a church that takes our biblical position on divorce and uses it to say, if you're divorced, you are broken and shameful and a disgrace, and you shouldn't be here with all of us good people. Do you see how we dare not do either one of those things as a church? All right. Now, finally this morning, I want to talk about this sin against the exclusive intimacy of marriage, and that is nakedness before anyone other than your spouse. So I'm talking about public nakedness here. And this is really a paradox, because on one hand, it seems beyond obvious that the Bible is against public nudity. The person on the street who knows nothing about the Bible knows that, right? Yet at the same time, the actual biblical teaching about this, I think, is almost unknown even to most Christians. Did you know that pornography is not in the Bible? Now, admittedly, our English word pornography comes from a Greek word, but it's not a word that's in the Bible. The Bible has the word pornos and porneia that refer to immorality. But what we call pornography fits in what the category that the Bible talks about of uncovered nakedness, nakedness exposed. That's how the Bible talks about what we call pornography and things related today. And there is a set of biblical teachings here that I think are very, very important for us and not very well known. But let me just back up for a step. I've tried hard in this series to stay away from much cultural commentary, partly because Ephesians 5 says it's a shame to speak of those things that are done to them in secret. And so it's really not edifying to spend a lot of time talking about the sexual whatever of our culture. But we have to think about this for just a second. Each culture, each age has its own prominent sexual temptations. All sexual sins are done in all ages. But each culture and age has its own uniquely prominent ones. So, for example, the Bible describes sometimes when there was very open religious prostitution. Or a pastor just told me about an ethnic group in his area among whom adultery is just the norm. In times of foreign wars, a whole industry arises to satisfy the desires of lonely soldiers. And it seems like everybody's doing it. Everybody's participating. So different times, different places, the prominent sexual temptations are unique. So what's unique about our culture and our age? It is that public nudity, including public sex acts, are ever present through visual media and especially technology. I don't mean a joke at all when I say this. It was tough to create really appealing pictures of nakedness on carved metal plates for a Gutenberg printing press. It was hard to do. And if you wanted to watch sexual acts, you had to go somewhere and see people doing it live. And that was very hard to do. Today, stunning pictures of nakedness, I mean the quality of photography and things today, can be done in moments and shared around the world in moments. And if you want to watch sexual activity, it can simply be videoed and shared in moments. That is revolutionary in the history of mankind. And it's not a good revolution. You used to have to go out of your way to access nakedness. You know, there used to be this thing among Christians where we'd talk to guys about how you just turn away. You know, you just learn to turn away. Well, I mean, guys still need to learn to turn away. But, and again, I'm not trying to be lighthearted. Good luck in this age in which we live. You're just as likely to turn away and find it right in front of where you just turned. I mean, it is everywhere. You cannot live without seeing nakedness. There's no way to turn away from all of it. Though I'm not saying we shouldn't turn away. We should. It is thrust in our face everywhere, and many young people today are growing up defiled and distorted because they have viewed not only extensive nakedness, but even portrayals of sex acts since elementary school. And again, I'm not going to go down this. I just want to make sure you're clear on where we're at in this world. Okay, this was a serious headline from a news magazine a couple weeks ago. 12-year-old girls are having sex rougher and sooner. Okay, that is the world we're in when you take public nakedness, including public sex acts, and you show it to everyone. Even if you were to live without a phone or a computer or a television, you couldn't step out of your house without it encountering it. Or at least encountering seductive clothes designed to tease it. And the world today has decided that you're publicly decent as long as the most private 2% of your body is slightly covered. So So this is a hyper-sexualized visual culture like humanity has never seen before. And let me pause here to give you a date you can put in your calendar. We are planning a men's seminar on the theme of purity for Saturday morning, April 23rd. And we're going to try to present some more detailed help in these things for our men. But this is far from just a problem for our men. What impact does it have when preteen girls are viewing hardcore pornography? And many of them are. What impact does it have when the culture has decided that it's okay for actors and actresses to pretend sex acts for the camera? So it will not, it's not going to work for the Bible's teaching about nakedness to be something we're ignorant about. These things are essential in a visually hyper-sexualized world. Okay, so here we go. First of all, nakedness is appropriate only in the exclusive intimacy of a marriage covenant. That's the Bible teaching. I know that's really simple, but that's so important. Now, I realize there's some exceptions. Parents with their small children or in the doctor's office. But there are obvious reasons why those are exceptions, okay? In general, nakedness is only appropriate in the exclusive intimacy of a marriage covenant. Why does Genesis 2:25 say that Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed? Now, there are some people who would suggest that's because that's how humanity is supposed to live or whatever. But I think you can make a pretty strong Bible argument that the reason why they were naked and not ashamed was because they were married and they were the only people around. They were in the one place where nakedness is a blessing from God, in the privacy of a marriage relationship. So this is a little hard to explain, and we don't want to go to Leviticus 18 this morning and read it all, but the Bible uses the phrase uncover nakedness as a euphemism for immoral sexual acts. And the only reason that euphemism works is because the only proper place for uncovering your nakedness is in a marriage covenant. Does that make sense? It's only a workable euphemism because nakedness is only appropriate in the context of marital sexual activity. It's the only place. And that's why the Bible can say don't uncover their nakedness is a euphemism for don't have sex with them. And there's more evidence for this. Leviticus 20 refers to immorality with your uncle's wife as uncovering your uncle's nakedness. Now, it wasn't his nakedness, it was his wife's nakedness. So what's the point there? The point is that you violated the exclusive intimacy of that marriage by uncovering his wife's nakedness, by sex acts with her. You violated what was supposed to be the private exclusivity of that. It was supposed to be for him and for her alone. Even in Exodus 20, you know, the great Ten Commandments chapter, right? The last verse in Exodus 20 is weird. Don't go up on the altar, you know, wearing these robes so that your nakedness is not seen. What is that? Well, it makes sense when you put it in the biblical context of where nakedness fits in God's plan and in God's purposes. In shalom, when everything is the way it's supposed to be, nobody uncovers his own nakedness or views someone else's except in marriage. Now, I know that to somebody who doesn't believe or know the Bible, that sounds crazy. It's crazy, puritanical, whatever. It sounds absurd, and in the land of the free and the home of the brave, everybody ought to be able to display their body any way they want. But from the Bible standpoint, the reason is clear. God guards the exclusive intimacy of marriage. Your body should not be displayed in any kind of sexual way for anyone except your covenant marriage partner. And you shouldn't be teasing nakedness with seductive clothes, and you shouldn't be viewing anybody else's body, and you certainly should not be viewing anybody else's sex acts. That's not random rules from God. That is God guarding human dignity and the exclusive intimacy of marriage. Okay? So look now at three principles about nakedness outside of marriage. Okay, nakedness outside of marriage is the degrading indication of God's judgment. Many passages describe nakedness as a sign of foolishness, shamefulness, dishonor, and degradation. The Bible says that foolish people and drunk people expose themselves. Defeated nations are stripped naked and paraded in humiliation. God promises that part of his judgment on people will be nakedness. And as one of you reminded me, pointed out to me this week, this is seen most clearly in Jesus, who had his clothes partially or fully removed before his death as part of the degradation of crucifixion. But that was our shame. That was our nakedness, for Jesus was bearing the wrath of God for us. Nakedness is a degrading indication of God's judgment. So think about that. Think about the displays in the stores, as if it's displays in stores that matter today with the internet. But think about the displays in the stores. That's cover after cover after cover. Don't think about it. That's not what I mean. Okay, you know that in the stores, there are cover after cover after cover of women who are known for being models, who are famous, who are stars for putting their bodies on display for people, and that's how they make millions of dollars. They're honored. Now think about it from a biblical perspective. Is it honorable? What would the biblical perspective be on that supermodel who's become so famous? If it's this, if we live in a society where a majority of people are displaying their near nakedness freely, and that is the society we live in, and where people are performing sex acts for the public to view, this is not the progress that the world claims. This is the degradation and humiliation and foolishness and judgment that God promised. Actresses and supermodels and porn stars who display their bodies while the world leers at them are actually deeply degrading themselves. Public nakedness is not a cause to rejoice, it's a cause for shame. Okay? But even further, nakedness outside of marriage is the opposite of the gospel. God came to Adam and Eve after their sin, and what did he do? He covered them. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God described how he brought Israel to be his people, and he said it was like finding them in their nakedness and covering them and wrapping them in fine linen and covering them with silk. Isaiah 61:10, God has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. The father of the prodigal son put the best robe on him. We are clothed with Christ, and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are clothed in fine linen. The gospel clothes our shame and covers our nakedness. And finally, then, nakedness outside of marriage is the opposite of righteousness. Righteous people don't display their own nakedness, and they don't rejoice in the nakedness of others. They actually help to clothe and cover. See on your handout, Ezekiel 18, if a man covers the naked with clothing, he is righteous and will surely live. Is this not the fast which I choose, when you see the naked to cover him? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your righteousness will go before you. I was naked, and you clothed me. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So I'm going to ask you now to turn over to Genesis 9 as we finish up this morning. This is an unusual passage, maybe the least known part of the story of Noah. While you turn, let's just make sure we're getting the overarching principle for the morning, or for this point in particular. As God's people were called to reserve nakedness for the exclusive intimacy of the marriage relationship. That's not prudish. That's not puritanical. That's not outdated. That is standing up for shalom, for the way things ought to be, the way God created things to be. Now look with me at Genesis 9, verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." On its own, that would be a strange story. But when you see how it fits into the overall biblical teaching about nakedness, it makes a lot of sense. And Shem and Japheth really give us an example of how we should live. You are going in your life, you're going to have countless opportunities to do what Ham did, countless opportunities when nakedness is going to be suddenly presented before you in one form or another, and you're going to have to decide what to do about that. And Shem and Japheth realized that their father's nakedness was not for them. It was only for his marriage relationship, and it was foolish and it was degrading for him to be uncovered like that. And so this really awkward scene that has them walking in backwards to cover up their father's nakedness, that's an example for us of how we should respond to the public nakedness all around us. You can't join in with the curious, leering public. We have to recognize the shame and the degradation, recognize the rebellion against God and the violation of all that God created. And we have to be able to say, that nakedness is not for me to see. Understand that? Yes, they're giving it to you for free much of the time, in a sense. But you have to be able to say, that is not for me to see. That is sin. That is rebellion. That is God's judgment. That is shameful. And a righteous man does not rejoice in nakedness. He rejoices in covering. You see a picture of a naked woman and you turn away and you say, that is only for her husband in a marriage covenant. That is not for me. And you say, that is a shame that she is degrading herself like that. You don't watch a movie until you've checked to make sure you're not going to be watching sex scenes. Folks, because an actor or actress or whatever are acting does not change the fact those are real people with real bodies. That is no different than from watching actual sex acts. And you don't watch a movie before you check to see what kind of seduction you're going to be exposed to along the way. You honor other people's bodies. And even if they're going to display them, you're not going to participate in that. You see that? That's got to be your commitment. It doesn't matter what you're going to display. I'm not going to participate in that. And most of all, you keep remembering the gospel. The good news that Jesus was exposed and degraded before God for my sin, that I might be covered. Jesus clothed me with himself that I might have honor and not shame. So I'm not going to be part of a culture that glorifies nakedness. That's the opposite of the gospel. And the people that are glorifying the nakedness, that are flaunting their nakedness, are reminding you that they don't know the gospel. They're reminding you that they know nothing about the covering of Jesus for our sin. They're trying to find satisfaction here. They're probably trying to find satisfaction in money. It's probably what they're trying to do. And your heart, instead of voyeuristically watching them, your heart should long for them to know the dignity they could have in Christ. If Noah's sons are any indication to us, the man or woman who commits to covering nakedness rather than uncovering it or viewing it is the man or woman who is going to have God's blessing. Is that your commitment? Are you committed to try to never willingly view the nakedness of others, even when it's thrust in your face in every way? Are you conforming to our hyper-sexualized visual culture or being transformed? Now, this raises hard questions, and the standards decisions are not easy. And I will repeat again that we're going to disagree on some of them. We're not all going to come to the same standards on this. But you have to have the commitment in your heart to the gospel and to what God says about the exclusive intimacy of marriage. Let's fight for marriages that display the gospel. Let's be warriors who fight for shalom instead of joining in the degradation of our society. Let's fight for the beauty and power of being covered and having a right relationship with God. While the world broadcasts shame and nakedness in a desperate attempt to find satisfaction, let's broadcast the good news of God's loyal, pure, satisfying love. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We are not pure, but Jesus died to purify us to himself. So Jesus calls to each of us with a call that will rescue us from the sins against marriage. He says, everyone who drinks of this water, the water of the world's sexual sins, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water springing up to eternal life. The world degrades, Jesus dignifies. The world abandons, Jesus is loyal. The world uses, Jesus satisfies. So let's follow him. All right, let's pray. Father, take these things and impress them on our hearts. Most of all, impress the love of God for us on our hearts. Impress the beauty of loyal love. Make it a privilege for us to live in loyal love for others, Lord. Make it a privilege in our hearts. We need your ongoing conviction and teaching and cleansing and helping. Father, help us as adults, as parents, to be right with you and do what is right and honor you, and help us to raise up a next generation that understands these things. Father, it's hard. We don't know how to talk about these things sometimes, and the world has changed on us so quickly as parents. So we need you to help us. We want to raise up another generation that loves your plan for marriage and understands, is able to think about the nakedness that's all around them, able to think about it in good, healthy ways. So help us, Lord. But it's not just the next generation, it's us. So guard our hearts. Help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.